We're in the book of Job, chapter 32. If you can turn there for a bit, we're going to finish up Job tonight. And with that, we'll be finishing up our survey of Old Testament times. We've been going through that since 2017, off and on. So we're about done with that. And tonight will be our final one on that. But we're chapter 32. And with chapter 32, we're looking at the next individual character that is introduced in the book of Job. It's Elihu. Remember, Job has gone through all these very difficult times, and his three friends show up to comfort him, but as they do so, they haven't been much comfort, and their theology is pretty warped at times. Now, after these three guys, starting with chapter 32, these three men have come to the end of what they want to say. And Elihu, who we didn't even know was there, we don't know when he showed up. We don't know what his relationship with Job is. He's a younger man. He might just have been observing, as far as we know. But he is now going to speak up. In chapter 32, verse 1, he's going to speak up for two major reasons. One, because Job was righteous in his own eyes. And secondly, because of the three friends ran out of things to say. So he thinks he needs to step up. So his anger, verse 3, burned against the three friends because they had no answer, and yet they condemned Job. So they didn't have a good solution for him, but they were well to criticize him, and Elihu didn't appreciate that very much. So he's mad at all of them, so to speak. So he's going to speak up at this time. And as he does, this follows some of the things that he's going to say. He is angry. He's angry at Job because Job look at 33 verse 9. Job is accusing God. He's claiming God is guilty. So in 33 and verse 9, it says, he's talking about what Job is saying. I am pure without transgression. I am innocent, and there is no guilt in me. Behold, he invents pretexts against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths. So he's saying, Job is just saying he's perfect, basically. He's got no problems, and God shouldn't be doing this to him. Verse 12, behold, let me tell you, you are not right in this, for God is greater than man. So he is condemning Job for his self-righteousness. And I think it's only right that he does, because Job is out of line several times through here. And Job is saying in chapter 34, verse 9, there's really no profit in doing good. He said in verse 9, for he said, it profits a man nothing when he is pleased with God. So what good is it to do right? And that's been part of Job's argument all along. If the wicked do better than he does, so why try to do right? And he is condemning Job for that kind of attitude as well. The heart of Elihu's speech is 36, verse 2, and that is that God is great. That's basically his message. God is great. 36:2. Wait for me a little, and I will show you that there is yet more to be said in God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker, for truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Behold, God is mighty, but does not despise any. He is mighty in strength of understanding. I have read verse 4 wrongly on occasion in the past, where he says, one who is perfect in knowledge is with you. That looks like Elihu is talking about himself. But I don't think he is. I think in the context here, he's talking about God. So God is perfect in knowledge. God is great. God is magnificent. And Job, you don't know what you're talking about. That's basically his thrust here with Job. So who is Job to question God? 37:14. Listen to this, O Job, stand and consider the wonders of God. Verse 23, the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is exalted in power, and he will do no violence to justice and abundant righteousness. Therefore, men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise of heart. And so he is saying that to Job that to question God is ridiculous. You don't know the half of what God knows, and you are not in a position to challenge God in this way. Yes.
All right. I've heard many sermons about Job, and one of the things. Well, two questions.
Okay.
Do you think Job is sinning here? And number two, I've heard a lot of applications of, you know, God is big enough to handle our complaints, our questions, our frustrations, or whatever. So I guess I'm asking, what do you think Job is doing here? Is he questioning out of frustration, or is he failing in his faith and therefore sinning? And how do you apply that lesson to our life?
Yeah, I think there's times that Job went over the top. I think he's very frustrated, as all of us would be. And he questions God. He wants to have a conversation with God. And so he challenges God. I think at times he doesn't do anything differently than the psalmists do when they're pouring their hearts out to God and complaining to God. And I think last week I said that we tip over when we stop complaining to God and start complaining about God. And at times, I think Job tips over. I don't think he ever lost his faith. I don't think he ever turned on God. But I think there was times that he was complaining in a way to God about God, and that accusing God of being wrong. I think at those times he went over the top. He pulls himself back a lot of times and does better. But there's points there. I think he does. I think so. I think on occasion. And so I think the application for us is that if we couple Job with the Psalms, I think especially the Psalms teach us that God wants to hear our complaints. And when our hearts are broken and we don't know where to turn, just to stuff it and pretend it's not there is not what God wants us to do. So to pour our hearts out to God and even say, God, I don't get it. I'm struggling. I think is proper. In most of the Psalms, we find that God eventually brings these people back to a place of understanding. He's going to do that for Job. I think we have to be careful that we don't come to the place of truly, in essence, all but blaspheming God and accusing him of being evil because of what he's done. I don't think Job does that a lot, but I do think he does it on occasion. So, but you can't be too hard on Job when you realize what he's going through without a Bible, without the Holy Spirit. Quite miraculous, really. I'd like to think I would do half this well. I complain this much when I get a sore toe, you know. So, Dan?
I was just going to say the same thing of him not having scriptures.
Yeah.
All that we base difficulty on out of James 1 or Romans 8 or different things that we read in scripture, we have huge benefits.
Oh, huge benefit. Somebody pointed out to me last week, there's some scriptures that point out that perhaps they had some written scripture or some written knowledge. They definitely had oral knowledge, or they wouldn't know what they know. But we don't know what that is. And even if they had some, and they did, they certainly don't have what we have. And so even with all our resources, the body of Christ, all the scriptures, the Holy Spirit, people helping us, good books, we still struggle mightily when the pain's ours. And we tend to feel sorry for ourselves in a hurry. Job did quite well compared to most of what we would do, I think. Okay. Okay, good. Scott?
Do you think Job is to a point of questioning or challenging God's authority?
Oh, yes. At times. That he wants to, he uses the court scene regularly. I want to go to court with you. I want to lay out my case. I want you to prove your case to me, God, because I think you're wrong. So there's some of those. I think he goes there. And
well, Satan did that in the Garden of Eden with Eve, questioning God's authority. So it's consistent throughout the Bible.
Yeah, but of course Satan was evil, So the question is, does Job buy into that theology? I think he holds back most of the time, but I don't think he does all the time. Job's a fascinating book, really. I mean, it's just like no other book in the Bible. To sit down and read it, I'd encourage you to read. These arguments kind of go in circles sometimes and get lost in some of them, but it's really quite fascinating to read. Okay, so let's go. I don't think Elihu is a transitional figure. So he's taking us from the three friends who went off track sometimes to God, who will not, of course. And he's moving that. And so he's better off than the other three. And later at the end of the book, God never in any sense condemns him. But he isn't always on target. Although he's right about much, we find that he does have a foot in the camp of Eliphaz, that somehow God is disciplining Job for his sin. So we see that, for example, in chapter 34 and verse 36. Job ought to be tried to the limit because he answers like a wicked man. For he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hand among us and multiplies his words against God. And so Eliphaz also believes that Job is being punished, at least partly, because of his sin. And so he buys into Elihu, but buys into Eliphaz's theology here, that Job is getting what he deserves. Not to the same degree as the others. His main message is God is magnificent. You don't understand him. Who are you to challenge him? But he does kind of, I think, bleed over to this Job is getting what he deserves thing. Now let's go on over to now at this point, at the end of chapter 37, we have the dialogue with God. And God steps up at this point and begins to speak to Job. Job's been asking repeatedly for an audience with God. And now he's going to get it. And he's not so happy he did when it's all said and done. But God doesn't really give a Q&A with him. But he begins to answer Job. And he confronts Job with the mysteries of the universe to make him aware of his ignorance and thus the inability to be competent to judge the works of God. He wants Job to know simply what he doesn't know and what he can't imagine knowing about God himself. And so Job is out of his element. He's out of his lane. God's going to put him back in his lane. And it's going to be good for Job. It's going to be painful for a bit. So we start with chapter 38, and we see God speaking here to Job, verse 2. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. So God is going to throw down the gauntlet here and say, look, I'm going to ask you questions. You're so smart. You've got the answers to everything. You know more than I do. You instruct me. After saying that, God never really gives him much opportunity to do so, except when we get over to chapter 40. But God goes on quite a while before he takes a break. But it's pretty heavy stuff here. I don't think we get anything quite like this even in the Psalms as he goes after him. He begins to ask him a lot of things. Just a couple of thoughts as we go. He starts asking questions like verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Who set its measurements, since you know? In verse 7, or when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. This tells us a little bit here. The morning stars are the angels. And they're also called the sons of God in the book of Job. Even Satan apparently fits that criteria as being the Son of God in the sense of being created by God. And so he said, basically, where were you when I created these angelic beings? If you know these things, let me know. Then we go on over verse 12. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning? Verse 16. Have you entered into the springs of the sea? Verse 18. Tell me if you know all this. Verse 19. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? Verse 21, you know. for you were born then. That's God's being sarcastic here with him. You know these things. You were there, right? Obviously, of course, he was not. So God is kind of pinning them down there. He keeps on going. Verse 31, can you bind the chains of the paradise? Verse 34, can you lift up your voice to the clouds? 35, can you send forth lightnings that they may go forth and say to you, where are you? Here you are. Verse 39, can you hunt the prey for the lion? You know, just how powerful are you, Job? Can you do these things? No, Job can do none of these things. So here's a man who cannot do any of the things God is talking about. He wasn't there on the day of creation. He didn't see the morning stars when they were created. He can't control the weather. He can't control life. He can't control light. He can't control lightning. He can't do any of these things. Yet God created him. So God created all these things. But Job is can't even understand them. And so who is he to challenge Almighty God? So that's kind of the argument going through those chapters. In chapter 29, as he comes to the end of this argument, he does give some illustrations from creation. Just kind of looking at that, in verse 5 and 6, he talks about a donkey, which he didn't start with the highest of creations. Verse 10, can you bind the wild ox in the furrows with ropes? Verse 13, he talks about the ostrich. In verse 19, do you give the horses his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? Verse 26, is it by your understanding that the hawk soars, stretching his wings towards the south? Is it at your command that an eagle mounts up and make his nest on high? So all these things God created, these magnificent creatures far beyond the understanding and the control of a man like Job or anybody else. And yet God is the one who created all those things. So God takes a break after all this first conversation, and gives Job an opportunity in chapter 40 to speak. Verse 1, and then the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? So he's finding fault with God. Let him who reproves God answer it. So here's your opportunity, Job. If you want to challenge me, you've been asking all the way through this dialogue for me to step down and talk with you. So I've done that. So here's your chance. What do you have to say? And Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, I will not answer. Even twice, and I'll add nothing more. So Job said, I have my opportunity to debate with God, and I recognize my insignificance, that I have no right, no standing to challenge God, to find fault with God, to even ask God questions. So when he sees God more rightly, more clearly, he is not in a mood to debate. Now we'll get a little more of that in a moment, but think about that for a moment. I think that in all reality, when any of us would see God rightly, as we will in heaven, for example, that all of our complaints, all of our questions, all of our whatevers will dissolve. And all the things that maybe right now even we're saying, why Lord? Why me Lord? Why am I going through this? Why did I have this to handle? That we will see, I think, with clarity why we did that, why that happened. I am not as certain that we will know for certainty why God brought a certain thing in our life. So we might go to heaven and say, why, Lord, did you give me health issues? You know, why did you give me this family that hurt me? Whatever. I'm not certain that those questions will be answered in heaven. They might very well be. But as I've said over and over, as I've taught through Job over the years, at least in this life, we have no indication that Job ever knew why He lost his children, lost his wealth, lost his health, had a wife that turned on him. God never says why. He never talks about the dialogue with the devil. And Job was never privy to that in the book of Job. So I don't know that we'll know the exact answers to those questions, but I do know that when we are in the magnificence and the presence of God, that those questions will dissolve and will have no significance for us. Dan?
Do you think Job wrote this book?
I don't know.
If he did, then he does have money.
There's no indication he did write it. He's always a third person here. Traditionally, I think the answer has been we don't know. Just plain don't know. It's quite amazing, really. We think this is probably very likely the oldest book in the Bible. The events that take place here go back to at least the patriarch's times, Abraham, maybe earlier, as we'll see in a moment. How in the world did this book survive thousands of years? You know, the sociologists and so forth tell us, you know, that during that period of time, you know, thousands of years before Christ, people couldn't write. They could hardly speak. They wrote, if they wrote anything at all, it was on stones. That'd take a long time to hammer this out, wouldn't it? We get here a picture, though, of highly intelligent people with unbelievable vocabulary and understanding. But who wrote it, we don't know. But if he had privy to it, and he may have had privy to the information anyway, but we're not told that. Okay? We ready for round two with God? Okay, let's take a look. Now God steps up again in chapter 40, and starting with verse 6, and he begins to launch into another second speech. This one's a bit different than the other. He is going to fixate, God is going to fixate on two magnificent creatures that he's created. And it seems that the argument is this: if I can create those beings, those creatures, if I can do that, think of the greatness of myself. And how can you challenge one who can create something like this? So that seems to be the argument. So as he does that, he says in verse 7, I will ask you and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you might be justified? So there's the parts where I think he went over the top, condemning God in order to justify himself. That's the parts where I think he went over the top. So God challenges on that. Verse 14, then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. Then he begins to talk about the first of these great creatures, the behemoth. Now behold, behemoth, which I made as well as you, he eats grass like an ox. So let's stop for a moment. Lots and lots of theories about who these two creatures are. Okay, so if you have a New American Standard Bible, you probably have a footnote in your Bible that says this is a hippopotamus. And that is not in the Hebrew. So I'm not sure why they chose this to be a hippopotamus. What's the plural of hippopotamus? Hippopotami? Not hippopotamuses? Hippopotami? Okay, yes.
Hippos.
Hippos?
Yeah, just put an S on the end of it.
It's easier. Yeah, hippos. I don't think this is a hippos or a hippopotami or any such thing. Look at verse 17. He bends his tail like a cedar. Now, I've seen hippopotami in real life. Okay, in Africa, I saw them. They just look like a big fat pigs laying in, but I understand they are got a nasty temper. And in the African places where I was at, where we went to the preserves there, you were supposed to stay in your vehicle at all times, except for certain areas we could get out, and there was fenced in, and you could look. They didn't have binoculars and all that. So one of the places that we did that, we looked over this pond where there were different animals, really cool. And the hippos were there in the water and a few of them walking around and so forth. I had a friend over there, a missionary from Scotland, who the Scottish types are kind of stubborn. Can you say that these days? But he decided he would disobey the rules, and he was walking around in the open area, leaned himself up against a hippo, thinking it was a rock, leaned there for a while, and the rock moved and turned on him and started chasing him. And somehow he escaped the hippo, but had a heart attack and had to be gotten out of there somehow. He lived. He never got out of the cage again on that. Hippos are interesting creatures, but they don't have a tail like a cedar. They've got a little tail, you know. This just doesn't fit. And why would you pick, of all creatures on the earth, to showcase the glory of God, a hippo? There's got to be something better than that, right? So I'm just not buying it. Now, some who want to push this further back, some would say this is a prehistoric time, back before Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and back perhaps even before the flood. And he's describing here dinosaurs. So some say this is a brontosaurus. And the description fits a brontosaurus a lot better than a hippo. But I don't know that that's true either. There isn't any proof of that. But look a little bit more at the description. He is the first verse 19 of the ways of God. That doesn't describe a hippo to me. But he does, verse 21, under the locust plants, he lies down in the covert of the reeds in the marsh. The lotus plants cover him with shade and so forth. And so he lives in the water. He's covered by these plants and shades himself. So this is a gigantic water creature that is magnificent. So that does sound a little more like a brontosaurus, but there's really no way to prove that. So if you're going to try to prove this is before the flood, I think you've got your work cut out for you. But it could be. We just don't know when Job was written. The second creature is even more impressive. This is a Leviathan, and all of chapter 41 is devoted to the Leviathan. And if you'll look at your footnotes in the New American Standards, this is a crocodile. And I'm not buying this either. Crocodiles are pretty cool. You don't necessarily want to tangle with a crocodile. I've seen them up close too. I played golf several years ago in Florida and knocked a ball into a little pond there, and you don't go after your ball there because there are alligators and they could get you, or a crocodile. What do they have down there? They got both, don't they? Don't they have both these days? Yeah, they got both. They got big snakes. They got pigs that are bigger than a house. They got all sorts of creatures that will kill you. Why do anybody want to move to Florida? I don't know. Anyway, could it be the sunshine? Maybe? I don't know. Okay, I don't know. That's not up to me. Okay, let's look at this guy. Let's look at him. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? Well, quite frankly, if you've seen the crocodile shows, that's what they catch him with hooks. And then they shoot him between the eyes. I've told you this story before, but I was on a trip to Africa. I'd gone for over 2 weeks, came back. Marcia had been watching the crocodile hunter shows for 2 weeks. She knew how to kill crocodiles. Marcia knew how to hook them and shoot them. She told me all about it when I got home. Pretty interesting. I don't think we've ever watched those shows after that. But anyway, she was quite into it for a while. Maybe because I wasn't around to snap at her. I don't know. But okay. Go down to verse 8. Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. You'll not do it again. Well, that could fit a crocodile. But it says in verse 10, no one is so fierce as he dares to arouse him. Verse 11, who has given me to me that I should repay him whatever is under the whole heaven is mine, which curiously is quoted in Romans chapter 11, verse 35. That's another day. Verse 18. Now, who is this thing? What kind of creature is it? This is a magnificent, powerful creature, fierce and ferocious. Some have thought also, if we go back before the flood, that he could be a T-Rex. And he kind of fits, but we can't prove that. But look at verse 18. If you want to believe that there was at one time a dragon, if verses 18, 19, and 20 are literal, we got some kind of dragon here. If this is metaphorical, then we don't. Verse 18, he sneezes, flashed forth light, and his eyes light like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth goes burning torches, sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils smoke goes forth as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. Might have just had morning breath, I don't know. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes forth from his mouth. So, could be morning breath, but it sounds like a dragon to me. So, is it possible that all these mythological stories of such creatures have at least some possibility of truth in them? Not exactly what we have come up with in Dragons and Dungeons or whatever thing you watch, or Pete the Dragon or whatever, but some creature that does something that no creature does today. I don't know. I don't know, and I'm not building a case for that. But what I am saying, that verse 33, this creature, nothing on earth is like him, one made without fear. This is a magnificent creature, and God is saying, I have created this being, such a powerful creature that I have created shows the greatness of myself. So that's the basic argument. We don't know for sure about some of the other pieces, but that's the basic argument from these two creatures. Okay. Any thoughts on that last argument from God? Karen?
Could God have inspired someone to write this story later?
Yeah.
After Abraham,
he could. Because a lot of the scriptures are like that. We have the creation account, and nobody was there. Moses would write it down, we believe, about 1400, thousands of years later.
Right, so could have actually been creatures like this at the time this happened, when the men knew what it looked like.
Well, then that would still put them in a time period in which they could see these creatures, though, right? Which would be before the flood. Or if perhaps some did survive the flood and lived on for a while.
Why can't that be?
Could be. It could be. Yeah.
If he's describing it, there wouldn't it be a time frame when Job was around?
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. These guys had to know these creatures existed. So if they are a dinosaur-type creature, most animals were killed during the flood. But I assume on the ark, two brontosauruses got on, two T-Rexes got on. They had little reptiles. And they could have had babies for a while and died out because of lack of food or whatever. And so there could have still been some remnant of this. That's a possibility. So, but they would have had to see them. Yeah, Ben?
That last one there might have been water creatures. So that would be a little bit different. And the first one I've heard is described quite possibly as
By quite possibly a what?
A triceratops is the first one.
Do they live in the water?
No, the first one was in the water.
Yeah, he is. He lives under the locust plants. Yeah. Well, I'm not sure. There's probably no doubt, really, there's been creatures on Earth that have gone extinct that could have been in this time. Neither one of these descriptions describe anything we know today, but it could have been during that time. Okay, let's not spend too much time on that, but it's very interesting, isn't it? I find it interesting to pick up on some of that. But the real issue is that when Job gets this argument from God, he repents. So in chapter 42, verse 1, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Now, go back to 38:2, just for a second. 38:2, Elihu uses that same line. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. That's not the right one. 38:2. Who is this? I'm sorry. Let me erase what I just said. 38:2 is something that God said earlier, describing Job. Who is this that darkens counsels by words without knowledge? Now Job uses the same line to describe himself, and he's agreeing with God. He is saying that yes, I was speaking beyond my intelligence here, beyond my knowledge, and I agree with God here. So he is repenting. He's agreeing with God. Verse 3, therefore I've declared that which I do not understand, things too wonderful me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard you. Of you by the hearing of the ear, and now my eye sees you, therefore I retract and repent in dust and ashes. So then when he gets a true understanding of God, his only response is to be quiet and confess his sin, repent in full humility.
Scott. The first 5:42, he says, now my eyes have seen you. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think he's talking metaphorically here in the sense that God is present.
Because it says that God spoke out of a whirlwind and mm-hmm. a storm.
Right. So, and if he did see God physically, he would have saw a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Because Christ did come in that former occasion. Okay? So, what we have there is all that. Then in verses 7 through 9, God speaks again. Then it came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends because you have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job had. Now I take it to mean here that they haven't repented. Now, they have not seen that they were wrong and they have not repented. So now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you. For I will accept him, so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken to me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Manassathite went and did as the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job. So I don't think they repented in the same way. God tells them that to repent, to do sacrifices, and for Job to pray for them, and God would forgive them. Dave?
Well, it sounded like they were listening to God's dialogue when God was talking to Job.
It would seem.
They really got their eyes open. Apparently, they didn't realize they had to repent either.
Yeah, so Dave's point is they were probably present when God was speaking to Job. But they didn't have the same response. So that's why God requires them to do this and for Job to pray for them.
Heart would be that hardened.
Apparently, hard hearts. Well, Job, then we find the end of it, verse 10. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. This little phrase, praying for his friends, comes up several times here. That until Job did what God told him to do, his fortunes were not restored. And by the way, God did not promise Job that he would restore anything to him. He didn't promise ahead of time that his health would be restored, his wealth, anything. But he does it. Out of the graciousness of himself, he does that. And it says, restored twofold. So look at what is restored. Then all his brothers and sisters who had known him before came to him, they ate bread with him in his house, they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord had brought on him. Each one gave one piece of money. Each gave a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, one yoke of oxen, 16 female donkeys. This is exactly double what he had before. Verse 7, and he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. But wait a minute. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters back in chapter 1. And now the Lord gives him 7 sons and 3 daughters. So what gives? This isn't double. What gives?
You still got it in heaven.
Yeah, I think so. This is kind of an Old Testament picture, image, that he didn't lose these children. Will be with them in eternity. So I think that would fit very well. And he named the first Jemima, and then the second I don't know, and the third I can't even pronounce. Somebody told me last week, though, that they were reading Job, and they came across, I think they're looking at their family tree, and ran across a couple of these names, and the family tree had no idea they were in the Bible, and there they were. And in all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters. I don't know if that's still around or not. There used to be an organization called Job's Daughters. Anybody know if that's still around? I think it had something to do with the Shriners or something. It was a part of that group for women, and they were the fairest in the land, I guess. I never saw any of them. We had a little Job's Daughter thing down the street from where I lived. I never saw any of them, so I can't help you. But anyway, the father gave them inheritance among them. Job lived 140 years, saw his sons and his grandsons 4 generations, and he died an old man full of days. So greatly blessed at that time. The Lord restored to him all he had lost and more. No promise that he'd do it, but God did it anyway. And so this very fascinating book comes to a close. Any final thoughts or questions here? Jeff? No.
Things in our lives, I don't think we'll want to or need to.
I agree.
Because we get in the presence of God, this magnificent boy was so overwhelming, and all these things won't even matter.
I kind of agree with you. I don't think that's going to be, it's going to be so secondary that we don't care, but I often hear people say, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God. And I doubt it. Like, I agree with you. I doubt that we'll have that need. But I don't know. Dan?
My daughter asked me to ask you because she's embarrassed.
Oh.
Is Job pretty prominent in Jewish teaching? It's in their Bible, obviously, but
no. Job, in the rest of Scripture, for example, which the Jews, that's their Scripture, hardly shows up. He's mentioned a couple times, I think, in all the rest of the Old Testament. Maybe once or twice in the Gospels, and that's it. I think James mentions him, doesn't he? But very, very little. So, he doesn't play a prominent role in the rest of Scripture, so we're glad we have him here. Yeah, Judy?
There's an organization that's called the King's Daughters. Is that what you're making?
No. Well, maybe that's why they weren't so fair. I think there was a Job's daughter. Somebody do a Google. You got it, Danny?
It's a Masonic.
Job's Daughters International, Masonic affiliated youth organization for girls and young women.
There you go. Or if you feel like you're a young woman this year, right? Are they still in existence?
Yeah.
There was also another choice I could make when I Googled that. The Job's Daughters cult.
Cult? Okay, don't know what that'd be. You have to look that up. See, isn't it good? You can always fact check me right here with Google. So when I'm preaching along, you all drop your heads. And I know you're looking it up. Dan?
Dan? Do you consider Job saved in an Old Testament sense?
Oh, certainly.
And at what point do you think he finally came to salvation in an Old Testament sense?
In the Old Testament sense, as in all Scripture, when we trust in the Lord for by faith alone, with the revelation he's given us, trusting God. I think that's when we are saved. In the Old Testament, we often don't know about a lot of these people when they come to Christ, come to the Lord or not. But I think from the very beginning, the Lord pointed out that Job was his. So I think from the very beginning, he wobbled a lot through this time, but he was the Lord's all along. Chip?
Sometimes it's easy to focus on what Job learned and God's faithfulness to Job even in the midst of all this.
Yeah.
But like sometimes I wonder, what's the lesson for the wife that was taken? What's the lesson for these kids? Is there anything we can glean from that? Like, to me, so it's one aspect I never understand is, you know, I know it's right, I know it's good, it's okay, but for some reason there's just that part of me that says, this is just seems miserable for this family.
Yeah.
Is there any takeaway there?
Only that I think the takeaway he gives us throughout is that he is infinite, he is almighty, he is all wise. He never makes a mistake, and whatever he does, although we don't understand it, was the best from God's perspective. And that's hard to take when we're hurting. But I think that's the best takeaway we've got. Jeff?
I would think that Job still sinned.
Yes.
So when to be right or reconciled with God, even though he didn't personally know that much anything about Jesus Christ, I think Christ's sacrifice still covered.
Certainly,
his sin.
Yes.
His sin is still to be covered by the blood of Christ.
Yeah, ultimately Christ's blood pays the sins of all the redeemed. Yeah. Even those that never heard of it. Okay. In the Old Testament. Okay, that's it.
It doesn't mention anything about sacrifice or atonement of sin, so that's before that respective.
He made sacrifice for his kids.
He made sacrifice for his kids in the first chapter, and then at the end here, they're sacrificing. So there was an atonement thing. Of course, that goes back even to the Adam and Eve, as God killed the animals for them. That would be the prelude of atonement for sin. No, I don't think the Jews were here yet. I think it's pre-Jewish, pre-Israel. But still, the shedding of blood is required for the remission of sins. So we have sacrifices going all the way back. Okay, yeah, Dan?
One more question. At the end, when God's anger is burning against the three friends, he says to them, "You have not spoken right of me as Job did."
Mm-hmm.
Was there right even in the early speakings of Job about God?
Sometimes.
So it's not just his repentance here at the end that Job was speaking right, but there were right thoughts about God earlier?
The problem I have with that is Job said a lot of right things about God and some bad things too, some wrong things. And so I don't know that he was particularly a lot wiser than they were at points. So they did say some right things, but I think this is particular to the end here. They did not turn and do what Job did and repent at this point.